Good morning. Welcome to you. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Be looking at this section for the last time. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 9 of chapter 14, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 14, and then verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. Wait a little bit for you to find your place. Again, take note of these imperatives by which all of the, or the indicatives that all of these imperatives are woven around. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you so much for your wonderful and precious word. We thank you for reminding us that your word is exhaled by you, inspired. And holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the things that you wanted us to have. We thank you for your wonderful word. I pray that each one of us would treasure its wonderful contents. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we learn that that same scripture that is profitable, that is exhaled by you, Father, is like a sharp two-edged sword. It is both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. And I pray that you would use your word today wonderfully in the lives of our small congregation to begin to continue the work of transformation that you have begun. We're reminded in your word that you who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the hearts to perceive and to understand. I pray that your gospel, Father, would be present all through this message, all through the remainder of our service as we point toward the Lord's table this morning as we celebrate it. And I pray also in pulpits all over this world, as we learned about Norway and other places, Father, that the gospel would ring true, that it would ring out, that it would produce a harvest, not only inside of the church, but also outside of the church. It's almost shocking to say inside of the church, Father, because it's assumed that anybody inside of the church is born again, is regenerated. But sadly, we know that that is not true, Father. We know that our Lord Jesus himself told us that the church would be a collection of both wheat and tares. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would be effective this morning, Father, and that we would be attentive to it, that we would give heed to it, and that when I open my mouth, it wouldn't be seen as me speaking. But as I rightly divide your word, Father, and proclaim your truth, that this would really be seen as what it is, the word of God. I pray for our children, Father. I pray that they would hear your word. I pray that you would begin the work or continue the work that you've begun in their hearts and lives, Father. I thank you for faithful parents, especially in the confusing or the confused, difficult days in which we live. I pray that you would strengthen them, Father. Encourage them, and I pray that we would do the same. I pray that they would be nurtured in your truth and that they would be regenerated by your Spirit, Father, and that they would choose to walk and follow in your ways. And I pray that we would be examples of that reality. Living demonstrations of what it means to be being conformed into the image of Christ. I pray that as you continue this wonderful and glorious work of sanctification, that you would give each of us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive and to understand Paul's intent in this passage, and that we would go beyond Paul's intent and begin making application or continue making application into our lives. And so, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are. And I pray that your will ultimately would be done and that you would hold sway in the lives of the members of Cornerstone. And we thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last time, this is our eighth time in this passage. The title of this section is I Resolve to Pursue Love and Unity in the Church. This is part eight. This is a section that is made up of 35 verses. But we've identified this as Paul's, in a sense, his concluding argument. When he gets to verse 6, in a sense, we said you could say the end. It doesn't mean that he isn't going to say anything more of value. He will. But his argument that began in chapter 1 really is concluded in verse 6. And we said he's been driving this church, this group of believers in Rome, whether it's a series of small home churches or one centralized church, he has been driving them at one central reality. That the factions that have developed in their church is not healthy, is not a positive development. This idea of the Jew against the Gentile and the Gentile against the Jew, and for your own edification, you can read verses 7 through 13 that remind us of that. That Scripture has always, always seen the church being made up of both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile. And so last week, if you remember, we began to do just an overview, brief overview. And remember, Paul described his posture toward the gospel. Remember his posture toward the gospel. He was unashamed. He also described his stand in the gospel before making this argument that in his mind, he was absolutely convinced that the gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. He reminded them, that church, and he reminds us by extension, that we are universally sold under sin. We are condemned. Hence, we need a Savior. God sent his only begotten Son, the Prototokos. He is the first among many first in priority, first in preeminence, first in rank, and he is the only begotten Son of God, meaning he is the one and only Son of God, sharing his essence, being equal in nature, equal in divinity or divine essence, for lack of a better word. And then he also reminded all of us that God is sovereign. And he is the one who makes choices. He is the one who determines. He determines the end from the beginning. He is the one who chooses Jacob and rejects Esau. Not because God didn't choose Esau, but because Esau did not believe. He did not exercise faith. He did not repent of his sin. And we noted last week that I went out of order. And we described this passage or this entire book as being areas of equality and then areas of inequality. In those three areas, sin, salvation, sovereignty, therein we are all equal. And then last week we looked at the realm of sanctification and we discovered that in this area we are not all equal. We are all growing to different degrees. We are all different degrees, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But the purpose of sanctification is to build us into the image of Jesus Christ. We learn that in Romans 8. In that Romans 8, it begins wonderfully by reminding us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is no separation from those who are in Christ Jesus. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. Nobody. And so for this morning, I would like to turn toward the second area that we are unequal. It is a section that directly preceded this section, and at that time, while I tried to bring practical application throughout the section, and that is a section from Romans 12, 1 through 13, 14. I think I was more interested or wanting to maintain the flow of thought so that you would pick up the authorial intent and follow that argument. And I think it was very important. But I want to read for you something that I was reading this week from Walt Kaiser. It's actually in a commentary of Malachi. But he reminded the person who was going to be reading, because this commentary was written to pastors, seminary professors, and the like that would be teaching the word. And he wanted to remind those who were going to be beginning to imbibe the information, he wanted to remind us of something about information. I think it's important if you would just listen to what he said, and I quote. Exegesis has not finished its task when it has told us what the text meant to the writer of many centuries past. It must continue to work to the point of saying how those exegetically derived meanings yield legitimate principles that can be applied to temporary listeners in a summons for action or response. That is exposition. It is a very fine line. I don't want to simply be a peddler of information. The information is helpful and it's necessary. We want to know what Paul was saying to the audience then. But if that's where it stays, if that's where it stops, if the message is just crammed with information, there is very little room then for transformation. Certainly the Spirit of God can use anything from His Word to work transformation, but I think it's important that there is a deliberate, intentional effort to drive a message in that direction. And that's what I want to do this morning. And while I have been attempting to provide these transformative moments in these sermons, I know that I have been really watching and following the authorial intent. So this morning, just like last week, I'm going to ask you to give me a little bit of a leeway to now make application in the way that I believe Paul intended it. Meaning, I believe that Paul was driving always at Romans 14:1-15:13. I think all through the book, we look at chapter 2 for one example, chapter 11 as another example, and he's reminding the Jews in chapter 2, stop judging the Gentiles. He's reminding the Gentiles in chapter 11 not to be arrogant toward the Jews. Don't be filled with pride. Remember, it is the root that supports you. It isn't you who support the root. You are a wild branch. Don't forget that. The promises initially were made to the Jews. Don't grow conceited or proud or arrogant toward them. This has been a warning. Then he gets into the service aspects after that great benediction in verses 33 through 36 of chapter 11, and it's almost like you could forget that part. Now we move and we turn the page. And there's also tremendous arguments that Paul is making in those sections. But I do believe the one came after the other intentionally. And so what I would like to do is just give you a little bit of a review and then move in to this very practical section. Remember, he has divided the church into two groups, both weak and strong. I have explained many times who the weak were and who the strong were. So you'll have to go back to past messages to get that explanation. What is the problem he is addressing? The problem he is addressing is the strong are despising the weak and the weak are judging the strong. And it seems to be growing and picking up steam. And Paul said, if you do not rein that in, if you do not harness that to repent, to turn away, gospel integrity will soon be compromised. And no church wants to compromise gospel integrity. That's why we're here. If we get caught up with bickering and lose our integrity in the gospel, we have no more purpose for being here. Amen? So what should be occurring in the church? They were tearing each other down. That happens in every church, folks. That's happening in this church today. Sometimes it's more than others, but it happens in every church paradigm. I mean true church. Every gospel-centric church has issues with people tearing one another down. Through gossip, whatever means happens, this is what happens in a church. What they should be doing is every time they are together, they are to be building one another up. Amen? Building one another up, and that's what we are to be doing. We said there were three central indicatives. These are doctrinal statements that are made that are interwoven among a series of imperatives. That's why we went to just reading the indicatives and then weaving the imperatives in there because I wanted to give you a flavor of the whole passage. And then finally, we said, there is an obvious question that should have been asked and should be asked by every church if somebody has faithfully walked through the authorial intents. What are we to do? And I said last week that we are going to answer that question today. And let me say this, this is not an ecclesiastical lesson. While it is an ecclesiastical lesson, meaning I'm speaking to the true church, you and I, and others who might be joining us, I am speaking to the true church, but this is to the individual. This is driven at the individual. This is something where we individually grow, and then we come into the church, and we either bring our sanctification and our edification with us, or we bring our spiritual retardation and our tearing one another down with us. Those are the two choices. There is no in between. We are either energy givers or energy takers. We are either adding to our gathering and assembly, or we are taking away from it. And this is an individual or a case-by-case situation. This is not a one-size-fits-all. Not everybody is equally as guilty, or not everybody is equally as committed would be the better word. And so we understand that. And so what I would like to do, if you will allow me, I want to give you seven principles that should govern our conduct this morning, that should govern our lives in Christ. And this is what the Lord is doing, the Lord of the church is doing through His Word. And these seven areas are very primary areas. Because remember, we're not talking about evangelism now. We're not talking about a corporate witness that we have out in the community. This argument has been driven, this argument, this one alone, has been driven primarily at the church. Life in the church and your contribution or detraction, either to it or from it. And so I will give you a word, a brief description of the section, meaning I cherry-pick verses so we don't have to read the whole thing again, just to give you a flavor of what is being said. A word that might better fit the context of the passage, and then a principle from Scripture. Not from this passage, from somewhere else. Where this principle is operational elsewhere, and to show you that most of them are paradigmatic. These are very central themes to the New Testament and the Old, the entire Bible. So the first one is worshiping. I would encourage you to write these down, worshiping. That is found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me read the selection that I have. In this one, I think I did both verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to give you a word that might help in this context. And this is an important word to remember. See, I think sometimes when you say the word worship, what people think about is they picture the time we just had. And while that is part of it, certainly, what we're really talking about in this context, as Paul is driving it at this church, pointing out to them their problems, and by extension us, the word that I would use is worth-ship. Worth-ship. Paul is exhorting them and us by extension to reconsider our commitments to God and how this affects both our vertical and horizontal relationships, and they do. The way that I value God is going to reflect in the way that I worship Him, and it's going to reflect the way that I treat you. The question is who do I value more, me or God? And that is a battle that we wage every day of our lives. When we wake up in the morning, it's an assault and an onslaught immediately of the pressures of the world and the pleasures of the world. And at that moment, we have to make a choice. What Paul is suggesting is that when you walk out into your living room or wherever you go, that picture a brazen altar sitting there in your living room or wherever they were, and picture yourself being offered on that altar every day of your life. And when you do that, and you do that more often than not, and you begin to do it reflexively, not necessarily thinking about it, that you know who it is that you belong to, that is growing in the image of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus didn't have to think about worshiping the Father. It's what He did. He didn't have to think about communing with the Father. It's what He did. He recognized that He had condescended and was born in the flesh, and therefore He emptied Himself of His divine prerogatives and was left to that place of great pleasure for Him of spending time with the Father in absolute dependence to the Father and to the Spirit. And I think a wonderful scriptural principle, and I think it is the penultimate one with this idea of worship. You can just write it down, study it later. It's in John 21:15. We've shared it. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Insert your name there. Because that question could be asked of every one of us every day of our lives. Ken, do you love me more than these? And pick what the these is. The people around you, the family around you, the priorities and the exigencies of your life. Do you love me more than these? And don't say yes so easily. Don't say yes so easily. Is it reflected in your attitudes within the church? Is it reflected in your attitudes toward others, toward God? Is it reflected in your pattern of living throughout the week? That is the ultimate test. And what Paul reminded all of them was, there's one that will judge that, and it isn't you. Amen? Number two is thinking. Thinking. Worshiping and thinking is very closely related, and that's found in verse 3. "For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned." What word would I insert here? It's the word mindset. Mindset. When you wake up in the morning, when you live your life, you have a particular mindset that you go about. That is what Paul is meaning by thinking. And the mindset is simply this. Who is the center of the universe? You or God? Again, don't answer so quick. Because our natural and normal tendencies is to make us the center of the universe, isn't it? We become the most important thing. We are the ones that order our lives. It isn't God. Oh, he's there, and he's there to help me when I need him. But it is a mindset that we go about. And in that mindset, Paul is exhorting all Christians to resist the common tendency to think of ourselves much too highly. Because when we think of ourselves too highly, guess what happens to everything else around us? So if you have a high view of yourself, guess what happens to your view of God? When you have a high view of God, guess what happens to your view of yourself? See, the high view of God lowers yourself. The low view of God elevates yourself. Do you exist for God, or does God exist for you? And that's a question all of us have to answer. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now listen, because of our union with Christ, we can develop through sanctification the mindset of Christ, the mind of Christ. Amen? We can develop that. Number three is serving. Serving. That's found in chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Here, I'm not going to go through all of it, but just listen to my paraphrased explanation of it. For as in one body, we have many members having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. Let us use them. Now, what word would I give us in our modern context to describe this? And the word I chose is diversity. Diversity. Diversity is very important. What Paul often describes in other of the biblical writers is our diversity is what produces unity. Amen? We are all unique. I love Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship. We are His poema, His masterpieces, created unto Christ Jesus for good works. By the way, you were made for service. You were made to walk in the good works that God has determined before the foundation of the world. Not in a deterministic fatalism, but providentially God has ordered them and ordained them. You are a servant. You are a slave in common vernacular. And I know that becomes extremely distasteful in our modern context. But we are slaves. We are doulas, douloi, hupratas, third level galley slaves who row as the drum beats. That's who we are. And we are called to serve one another. Serving God by serving one another. Amen. Sometimes you may serve somebody just by smiling. Sometimes you can serve somebody just by a kind word. We're not talking about grand acts always. Sometimes it's the simple things. Ephesians 4:16 is the scriptural principle from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself up in love. See, when we are all serving together, mutual edification of the saints is the byproduct. And the body only functions as well as each joint supplies. There are things in this church that only you can do because God has made you a masterpiece. You are one of a kind. Don't you feel special? Amen? And you should. Number four, living. That's in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Verses 9 through 16 focus on living within the church. Verses 17 through 21 focus on living outside of the church. Loving your neighbor, loving your enemy. The two dominant commands in that section. Love one another with brotherly affection, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. A word to understand living better in this context, harmony. Harmony. And I think the entirety of verse 1 of chapter 14 to verse 13 of chapter 15 is built on that word. All of them together, but producing harmony. Harmony in the body. A oneness. A common mindset. Common goals. Common aspirations. A common and a mutual love for the Lord and His gospel. Treasuring the blood of Christ, which was shed on the cross for us. Treasuring Him above all else, recognizing that it's only through His death, burial, and resurrection, and then His ascension into heaven and His imputation of His righteousness to us, whereby God could treated Him as though He lived our life, and because He did that, He now treats us as though we lived His. That's the way we are to be living together, that harmony. Scriptural principle is in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were, now listen, of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. See this section as the Spirit's controlling influence in a life and what that produces. This is not us walking according to the flesh. This is walking according to the Spirit. Only a Spirit-led individual. I love a book that Mark Dever wrote, and I believe it was with Jamie Dunlop, Compelling Community. And in it, they describe relationships that could not occur in any other paradigm, but a paradigm that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the 75-year-old that develops a deep friendship with the 15-year-old, that's not normal, is it? But that can happen in this compelling community when we are being led by the Spirit. Amen? And it's not construed wrong in this context. Most people look for things that they have in common with others. That's why they go to church there. But God, the Holy Spirit, creates an uncommon experience, a supernatural experience. We're looking for something far too natural. Supernatural. Amen? Submitting is number 5. That's chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, in this one, I chose very carefully a word that I think better summarizes. And this one, I'm not even concerned about the Roman church. This one I took totally to our context. It is the word preoccupation. Preoccupation. Because of the concept of Christian nationalism in America, and while that may be a strong word, too many Christians are absolutely preoccupied with the news of the day, with the political climate of the day. They are more concerned about the kingdom of men than they are the kingdom of God. They are more concerned about what happens in Washington, D.C. than in their church. They They are more interested in cheap gas prices than converts. It's true. The news can become a consuming reality, and what it teaches you to do is to hate the mission field, to despise them. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the news in and of itself, but there is a priority. Remember what he said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is life lived in the Spirit. Life lived in the Spirit, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 14. And I want to read the scriptural principle, Acts 4, 18 through 21. Listen carefully. So they called them, this is the Sanhedrin, the high court, picture the Supreme Court of America, and being brought before the bench. That's what happened, but that was a circular group. There were 70 men, the Sanhedrin, and Peter and John came in there. And there they were, surrounded by the intelligentsia, the beautiful people, the smart people, all of the most accomplished people in Israel, and they were leading. And they said to them, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. What they said is, we are obligated to obey God, not man. What a stand. And I needed to put that in context. It wasn't just a group of rabble that they were called in front of. They were called in front of the best and the brightest. Picture being at a Senate hearing and somebody saying to you, did you say this? And you boldly looking at them, politely of course, but boldly, I will not apologize for preaching Christ. Do with me what you will. And at this time, they had the death penalty that they could issue upon them. They were no longer worried, so scrupulous about the fact that Rome had removed the death penalty. They did it to Stephen, didn't they? In Acts chapter 6 and 7, they did it to him. They would have done it to Peter and John if God would have allowed it, but of course, Peter and John knew they were not in charge. God was. Amen? Number 6, loving. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. A word to understand loving better in this context, and underline this in your heart, indebtedness. This is not talking about commercial or consumer debt, as so many have taught. Paul doesn't suddenly break down in his argument and now move to consumer debt in this argument. He is talking about relationships within the church, serving one another in the church. He's driving at a lack of love and unity in the church. Why would he talk about consumer debt here? He doesn't. He's telling them that they are absolutely indebted to love one another. Indebted. We have an obligation to love one another. Don't worry about mere consumer debt. That is a price that we all have to pay. And one day, Paul reminded them in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 14, we will stand accountable for that as individuals. We will stand accountable for that. And what is the scriptural principle? This is a powerful one. I think it's probably one of the most powerful sections in all of the New Testament, and I think about it all the time. It's Ephesians 4:31 through chapter 2 of verse 5. Just listen if you would. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is a powerful statement. Most of us fall into slander very easy, evil speaking very easy, even malice for some of us. That's physical violence and harm. That's what our lives consisted of before we were in Christ, and we easily revert back to it when we're in Christ. Slander is one of the great ways to tear a church down. You want to tear a church down? Just gossip and slander. It will be torn down as much as if somebody took and removed every brick off the side of this building. The vitality of the life of the church can be easily destroyed. The gospel integrity, and that's what Paul was saying to them. You're losing your way. You're forgetting who you are. This is causing your gospel witness to wane, to lack, and to slacken. Be careful. And then finally, anticipating. Verses 11 through 14 of chapter 13. Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, how many of you do that every day? We live in the flesh, do we or do we not? What is the easiest thing for us to do? To walk in the flesh, to think in the flesh, to function in the flesh, to love according to the flesh. Meaning, I'll love you as long as you love me. That's what fleshly loving does. I'll love you as long as you're useful to me. I'll love you as long as it's convenient for me. Amen? I don't hear a lot of amens. I know I can't be alone in this, because trust me, as I was going through this, I walked out of that office pretty low on several occasions. See, this is the difference between walking through an argument for information and actually looking at a passage for transformation. This is the unpleasant part, as it were, because this is a mirror that we cannot avoid. What is a better word than anticipating in this context? The word is godliness. Godliness. And I want to give you a scriptural principle, and this one hits very close to home. Very close to home, closer than I care to admit. And I don't mean just with me. I wanted to bring in the Old Testament. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners or scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Ron and I have been saying this a lot as we've been observing things. When you lie down with dogs, don't be surprised when you wake up with fleas. And that's true for every one of us. We have to be careful. Guard yourself. Listen, that whole news aspect, you need to be careful about that. That is the mission field, whether you like it or not. That is the context in which you were born. This is the time that God chose to place you here. We have to be careful of that. We do not want to develop a hatred for those whom God has sent us to preach the gospel because they disagree with us politically. Amen? Now I want to bring this full circle. The main issue or the main doctrinal issue, I know we've talked about predestination, calling, foreknowledge, propitiation. I mean, all of these elements are present in the book of Romans. I'm not missing that. But the primary issue that is being addressed, the primary doctrinal reality that is being addressed is union with Christ. And I want to read to you a definition that John Piper gave for union with Christ. And I added some things to it from Ligonier, and I took creative license to create what I believe is a comprehensive definition of union with Christ. This is a quote from John Piper and a paraphrase in a sense. So give me that latitude, and I'm sorry, John. I should have quoted you completely. It is the reality of all the ways that the Bible pictures our human connectedness to Christ, in which he is indispensable for every good that we enjoy. No saving good, no eternal good, no God-exalting good, no soul-satisfying good comes to us except as we are connected to and in Christ. Christ is the source of a believer's communion with God and with other believers, since all believers are united by their union with Christ. This vital union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world and its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. I'll let you pick which parts Ligonier added. That was a joke, by the way. You were supposed to laugh. Let's pray. I think that definition sums up beautifully the argument, really from the entirety of the book up to this point. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you and we praise you. We pray that you would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. We pray for our lives, Father. May we live even close to those ideals that were set forth in the book of Romans. May we love like that. May we live like that. May we think like that. May we worship like that. May we be godly. May we serve. Oh, that we might love like that. And Father, forgive us our preoccupation with the kingdom of men and help our focus solely to be upon the kingdom of God. May we submit ultimately like that. Bless us now as we look to your table, Father, the great equalizer of all things. We all come as equally needy, as equally humble, as equally satisfied, and I pray that from all of us you would be equally glorified. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.